We read sacred scripture this morning in Romans chapter 8. We begin at verse 14 and read to the end of the chapter. It will be evident when we read that Lord's Day in the Catechism that Lord's Day 9 draws heavily from and is based upon this chapter of scripture. Romans 8, verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We read Scripture this far. On this passage, as well as others, is based the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 9, question and answer 26. What believest thou when thou sayest, I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who of nothing made heaven and earth, with all that in them is, who likewise upholds and governs the same by his eternal counsel and providence, is, for the sake of Christ his Son, my God and my Father, on whom I rely so entirely that I have no doubt but he will provide me with all things necessary for soul and body, and further, that he will make whatever evils he sends upon me in this valley of tears turn out to my advantage, for he is able to do it, being Almighty God, and willing, being a faithful Father. Here, beloved, we come to the first article of our Catholic undoubted Christian faith, which it is necessary that we believe, according to Lord's Day 7 and question and answer 22. What is then necessary for a Christian to believe? All things promised us in the gospel, which the articles of our Catholic undoubted Christian faith briefly teach us. Certain truths about this first article are necessary for us to understand. First, this article, with the other articles of what we call the Apostles' Creed, are the Catholic faith of the child of God, of us Reformed children of God, of us Protestant Reformed children of God. The faith that we confess and that we believe is the Catholic or universal faith. It is the faith or truth that Christians have believed and confessed from the very beginning of the New Testament era. And this faith, this article in particular, is the truth that Christians believe and confess in all the world. There is a danger that we ministers emphasize the distinctive beliefs that we hold in the Protestant Reformed churches, so that we leave the impression that what we believe is novel and limited and even sectarian. Let it be emphasized that what this church believes is the Catholic faith, the universal faith of the church from the beginning, and the universal faith of the church as it is spread abroad in all the world. And what may be distinctive concerning the truth that we believe and confess is simply the right development of this Catholic faith by the Holy Spirit among us, or Or perhaps at the same time, the Catholic faith that is being faithfully maintained among us, whereas there is widespread apostasy from that faith elsewhere. The second truth about this article is that it is necessary to be believed by us, as by all who call themselves Christians. It is necessary that we believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth. That is necessary because this is a truth that is revealed by the Word of God. And it is necessary that we believe whatever God makes known in His Word. Besides, this is necessary to be known because this is necessary for our salvation. For our salvation, we must know and confess that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is my God and my Father for Christ's sake. Besides, this truth is necessary because it is simply part of the true faith of every genuine child of God. In the preceding Lord's Day 7, not only was this article described as part of the Catholic undoubted Christian faith revealed in the Word of God, but this article was also described as the necessary part of the true faith in the heart of every child of God. True faith is a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth everything that God has revealed in His Word. Necessarily, this faith concerning God the Father Almighty is an aspect of the faith that lives in your heart and mine. Grand and important truths are included in this first article of the Catholic Undoubted Christian Faith, the first article of what we call the Apostles' Creed. For one thing, in this first article is included the truth or doctrine of creation, the explanation of the origin of all things, ourselves included, as that is recorded in the opening chapters of the Bible, Genesis 1 and 2. In this first article, we confess that God is the maker of heaven and earth. Justice is done to that truth in this first article by the Catechism's explanation in Lord's Day 9, for we read there about God, who of nothing made heaven and earth with all that in them is. Now, no one here this morning needs to be reminded and warned that this great truth of the Christian religion, this grand doctrine of the undoubted Christian faith, is severely under attack today, not only in the world, but also in the churches. The explanation of origins in the world today, almost universally, is evolution in the stead of the truth of creation. And that unbelieving, scripture-denying theory that robs God of His glory and robs believers of their comfort in life and death is infecting the churches, as is evident from their denial that the days of Genesis 1 were truly days limited by one evening and one morning, and by the teaching that all things evolved over billions of years, although they may still acknowledge that God in some mysterious way originated that process. It's important, therefore, this morning that we do justice to that truth in this first article of our undoubted Christian faith. You believe this, do you not? I do. Do I not? That God is the maker of the heavens and the earth, and that out of nothing He has made the heaven and the earth and all things that are in them. Closely related is a second important truth in this first article of the Apostles' Creed, namely, the truth of providence. Having created the world, God does not abandon the world that He produced, but He upholds it and governs it according to His counsel and by the power of His providence. To this also, Lord's Day 9 of the Catechism does justice, who likewise upholds and governs the creation by His eternal counsel and providence. To that truth also we must do justice this morning for the glory of God and for the comfort of us children of God. And then there is in this article also important revelation about the nature of God Himself. Obviously, and that will be the theme of the sermon, that God is a Father to us for Christ's sake, and obviously also that it is the nature of God that He is Almighty. That's explicitly confessed in this first article. I believe in God the Father Almighty. Besides that, clearly implied in the first article of our Christian faith, is that God is eternal. Creation is temporal. It had a beginning, which is virtually denied when evolutionary science tells us that the world is billions and billions of years old. Nobody can wrap his mind around the number billion. And so for all practical purposes, what evolution is teaching is that rather than that God is eternal, creation is eternal. But creation had a beginning. And the history of creation is brief and short, and in contrast to the brief history of creation, God is eternal. At that beginning of creation, God was. He is from everlasting. He is above time, which is His creature, not limited by time. And so we're confronted here with the eternality of God and therefore the greatness of God. Important as all of these truths are, they are not the main thought of the first article of our faith. But as the Catechism, with insight, makes plain, the main thought of the first article, as of all the articles of our faith, is that God is a Father to us. And that's evident if we read this first article, leaving out all of the parenthetical statements and all of the subordinate clauses, and simply read the main sentence, which points us to the central truth of this first article. What do you believe when you say, as you will say tonight, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth? This, that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is my God and my Father, the fatherhood of God to you and to me. Let's hear that word as a kind of promise of the gospel. That's also how Lord's Day 7 has described all of the articles of our Christian faith. The promise of the gospel to us. The fatherhood of God to us. What it is, when, where, and how this is shown, and how it is acknowledged and enjoyed by us. What it is, when, where, and how it is shown, and how it is acknowledged and enjoyed by us. God is the Father to us. That is the comfort of the first article of the Catholic Christian faith. And that, I remind us, is the main theme of the entire Heidelberg Catechism. The Catechism begins, "What is your only comfort in life and death?" And true to that main theme, which is also the theme of the Gospel, the Catechism brings out the comfort of this first article of our faith in Lord's Day 9, and brings out that comfort and proclaims that comfort to us in a wonderful way. The comfort is that God is a Father to us. That presents your relationship and mine, believers, to God as that which is pictured or ought to be pictured by the earthly relationship between a godly father and his children. Earthly fatherhood, particularly now in the church, is and is supposed to be a picture of the fatherhood of God to his spiritual children, so that our fatherhood is patterned after God's fatherhood. This fatherhood of God consists of his adopting us as his sons and daughters in the cross of Jesus Christ. That's what the cross was. God wrote out in the blood of the cross the adoption papers by which legally we become the children of God. Then, in our lifetime, whenever that happens, God also regenerated us, or begot us, as an earthly father begets an earthly child, and begets us by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, so that now we live the life of Christ, and therefore have and show the image of God. That's characteristic of a child. He displays, not only in many physical ways, but also in psychological ways, the image of his or her earthly father. But the fatherhood of God does not stop with adopting us and begetting us after his image, that is actually producing us as his child. The fatherhood of God only begins with that, and we earthly fathers must pay close attention to that. The fatherhood of God then continues by his care for us our life long. He protects us. He provides for all our needs. And he is busy training and disciplining us so that we will grow up to be mature sons and daughters of God, who will show forth his glory more fully and serve him more faithfully. And then, not only with a view to the few years of our mature life here in the world, but with a view to our mature adult Christian life with God forever, in the new world in the day of Jesus Christ. To that care of God over us belongs also that He protects us against all that would be truly harmful for us and destructive of us. Now, basic to all of these activities of God as our Father, basic to all this that belongs to His fatherhood is that He loves us, and that He loves us with the peculiar and intense love that a father has for his children. Those who are fathers, mothers too, will come to that, but fathers now, those who are earthly fathers, know something by experience of that unique, intense love that a father has for his children. And the children here, pray God, know something by experience of that unique, peculiar love that a father has for them. Such is that intense love in which God begot us and adopted us, and in which He now cares for us and provides for us and protects us against all real evil. Such is that love that God is willing to sacrifice Himself on behalf of us, His children. And that He did in the amazing way, as we read in Romans 8 this morning, of not sparing His own unique Son, the one whom eternally He begot out of His own being, and the one whom in the fullness of time He conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, but gave Him up for our good, our advantage, and our salvation. And to that fatherhood of God belongs that in that love for us, His children, He takes us into His fellowship. He lives with us and allows us and privileges us to live with Him. There's a unique expression of that here in the gathering of the people of God for worship. Now, it's true that God dwells with us and allows us to dwell with Him all the days of the week and all the years of our life, in our work as well as in our worship. But there's something unique about this gathering of the people of God. You come together in fellowship with God, and therefore you also experience in a unique and wonderful way in the worship services of the church that God is your Father. He delights to live with you, and He delights in your fellowship with Him. That's what we believe, and that's what we confess when we say, I believe in God the Father Almighty. God is my Father in all of these respects. And now, this is to be the pattern for the life and behavior of us Christian fathers. That's especially why our conduct of ourselves as fathers to our children is so important. You men whom the Word of God is addressing now, especially you men with little children and with teenage children, one of the most important callings God gives to you in all your life is that you conduct yourself toward your children after the pattern of God's fatherhood to you. It's not enough then that you adopt a child or beget a child, give existence to one in your own image after yourself, but it belongs to this fatherhood that you care for those children spiritually and physically, that you provide for them, that you protect them to the utmost of your power against every evil that threatens them, spiritual as well as physical, that you exert yourself for the welfare of those children, even at the cost of sacrificing yourself, your interests, your pleasure, your comfort. God was a father to you and to me, by not sparing himself, but rather giving up his only begotten and dearly beloved Son on our behalf. In fact, the importance of your and my earthly fatherhood is nothing less than this, that in your fatherhood toward your children, God wants your children and mine to see his fatherhood toward them and his fatherhood towards all of his children. And that's what happens also. Children's conception of God is usually framed by their perception of their own father. Now, if a young person has a father who wickedly behaves himself as a poor and unfaithful father, that child or young person must rather than find in God's fatherhood that which the earthly father is not providing, and frame a conception of God not according to a disobedient father, but according to the fatherhood of God. Nevertheless, for the most part, that's often the case. Our conception of God is influenced by the behavior of an earthly father. That's a heavy responsibility. We fall down, all of us, and fail. We must ask God's forgiveness for those failures. Beseech him that those failures do not determine the spiritual welfare of our sons and daughters. And sometimes we must confess our sins also to our children. And God is merciful to forgive. And God is merciful to save our children in spite of our weaknesses and in spite of our failures. But this does not detract from the importance of earthly fatherhood. We pattern our fatherhood after the fatherhood of God. And how important this is comes out in our society today. One of the destructive evils in our society is that men are begetting children, but then not living as fathers with those children in even the most basic aspects of fatherhood, to live with those children, to rear those children, to train those children, to oversee those children, to discipline those children, to provide for those children. And then the gangs are formed, and the violence erupts in the cities, and thousands march. They say, why doesn't the government give more millions of dollars for this evil, refusing to recognize that the cause of the evil is the wickedness of males, the fathers, in not behaving themselves, in exercising their fatherhood. Fatherhood is basic in the church, but fatherhood is also basic according to God's creation ordinance with regard to life in society. For us to behave ourselves towards our children as we ought to, it's fundamental that we live with the mother of these children, the way God requires husbands to live with their wives. For our parenting, ordinarily, the mother is required as well as the father. And the father exercises much of his oversight and discipline by means of his wife, the mother of these children, who lives with them and works with them day out and day in. with God, His fatherhood embraces everything good that is exercised by the Christian mother. God is father, not mother. But in God are the virtues that belong to godly motherhood of children. I'm referring particularly to the tender, compassionate aspect of child rearing. If we may distinguish, although even the father should have a tender love towards his children, compassionate to their weaknesses, ready to forgive, concerned about their distresses, if we distinguish, to fatherhood belongs firmness, whereas to the quality of motherhood that is necessary belong tenderness and pity and compassion. Now in God, there are these virtues that we usually associate with motherhood. Some of the most touching passages of Scripture describe God, our Father, as also possessing and exercising these virtues of tenderness. We read in Isaiah 49, verse 15, "Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget." We are witnessing the abomination today of the murder by women of their own children, unborn and partially born. "Yea, they may forget, yet will not I forget thee." That's God's word to us this morning. And then in Hosea 11, verses 1 and 8, this lament by God over the waywardness of his children. "When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. How shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How shall I deliver thee, Israel? Mine heart is turned within me. My repentings are kindled together." That's the tenderness of God in his compassion towards his children when his children depart and walk in sin, which also guarantees that God will bring his children to repentance. And when they repent, forgive, restore to their place in his fellowship and in his family. This fatherhood of God is a fatherhood to us who believe in him. Lord's Day 9 of the Catechism, nor Scripture, teaches the fatherhood of God to every human being without exception. And it is not our Catholic undoubted Christian faith that we believe and confess that God is the Father, such a Father as described in this Lord's Day, to every human being without exception. The truth is that none of us is a child of God by nature, conceived and born in sin as descendants of fallen Adam. All of us are by nature, rather, as Ephesians 2 verse 1 describes us, children of wrath. Spiritually, our condition is that we live the life, or we should say rather die the death spiritually, of Satan. That we are the children of God is not something natural. That we are the children of God is due to God's amazing grace, his favor to undeserving sinners, spiritually in the image of the devil. This first article of our faith, therefore, also describes this about the nature of our God. He is a gracious God. He shows favor to undeserving children of wrath. adopting them by the cross, begetting them by the Spirit, caring for them, protecting them, providing for them, and leading them on to everlasting life and glory. The fatherhood of God is limited in this article and by this Lord's Day, as also by Scripture, to those who believe in God through Jesus Christ. Now, this does not mean that we are the children of God because we believe. That's another serious heresy in the churches today. As though by our faith, we not only make ourselves children of God, but also make God our Father. We then produce God. Rather than His being our Father, we are His Father by our faith. We are not children of God for the sake of our faith or because of our faith, but according to Lord's Day 9, we are the children of God for the sake of Jesus Christ. God has produced us as children. We don't produce Him as our Father. We have no right to be the children of God. Christ's death obtained that right for us in the grace of God. Spiritually, we're not like God naturally. We're like the devil. God in His grace has regenerated us, has given us a new birth with His own life in us. But our faith identifies us as the children of God. And our faith is the means by which we know the fatherhood of God to us, the means by which He assures us of His fatherhood to us. Through that faith, as we read in Romans 8 this morning, the Holy Spirit witnesses with our spirit that we are the children of God. But let's do justice now to faith as the identification and assurance of our being children of God. You believe the gospel, do you not, from the heart? You believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, with all the other articles of the Christian faith, do you not? I do I not? And you believe in God through Jesus Christ crucified, so that all of your knowledge of God and all of your reliance upon God are based upon what Christ has done, especially His atoning death. That's faith that identifies you as a son or a daughter of God. Tonight, you little children and you young people will say with the grown-ups in this congregation, I believe in God the Father Almighty. And that's right. Because to God's fatherhood belongs that He not only takes believing parents as His children, but He extends His fatherly love and mercy to the children of believing parents. And of that, your baptism is a sign and seal. And now, you children and young people, you believe the gospel, do you not? You believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, do you not? That faith identifies you as one of God's children and assures you that God is your Father, and that all of the comfort of Lord's Day 9 of the Catechism belongs to you. God's fatherhood is not this, that He adopts and begets many children and then performs all the duties of a father, but lets them live all their life long doubting whether He is their father and whether they are His children. Some father He would be if that were true of Him. What kind of a father would you be or I be if we kept All or many of our children deliberately in doubt as long as they lived, whether we were their father and whether we loved them and whether we cared for them and whether we were concerned to protect and provide for them, some father we would be. That's not true of God either. Doubt concerning the fatherhood of God is not part of a true faith. I don't say a believer never has these doubts. We do. But doubt is unbelief. Doubt is sin. And it's exactly the purpose of God with such a word as He brings to His church this morning, to remove all doubts concerning His fatherly attitude and love towards us who believe in Him. Faith. Faith is the assurance of the fatherhood of God and of our being sons and daughters of God. When we have this assurance, then we also know something about the very being of God our Father Himself. It belongs to the very nature and being of God that He is Father. He doesn't become a Father when He adopts us and when He begets us. He is a Father eternally in Himself. The Catechism brings that out. The eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is for the sake of Christ my Father and my God. God is eternal, and God is eternally Father, altogether apart from you and me. He is Father in that the first person of the Trinity eternally begets out of His own being, the second person, the Son, who is the image and perfect likeness of the first person. Then, this belongs to the fatherhood of God. In the fullness of time, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, begets in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the man Jesus Christ, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and therefore is the Son of God, having God and no human as His Father. That's the fatherhood of God that we come to know through believing in God the Father Almighty. And that fatherhood of God, with regard now to Jesus Christ, whom God the first person begets eternally, with regard to Jesus' person, and whom the triune God conceived in the womb of the Virgin as to His manhood, this fatherhood of God with regard to Jesus Christ is of great importance to us this morning regarding the comfort we must draw from the truth that God is our Father. For such was and still is the fatherhood of God to you and me, and the fatherly love of God toward you and me, that in that fatherly love toward you and me, as we read in Romans 8, God did not spare His own Son, but freely gave Him up for us all. There we must be assured of the fatherly love of God toward us. And there we must find the greatness of that fatherly love, especially when we wonder and doubt about that fatherly love, because God leads us deeply into the valley of tears, as the Catechism describes this life, and with which experience there isn't anyone here of any age who isn't familiar. The Catechism says, without any doubt, I rely on God that He will provide for my needs and that He will make all the evils turn out to my advantage. It's describing us the way we ought to be It's describing us the way we are when we live and feel out of our faith. But that's not the way it is with us always. The doubts come in thick and fast when the evils fall upon us, especially the evils about which we can't figure out how this could possibly be for our good. Then we are assured of the fatherly love of God toward us and of the greatness of that love by going to the cross of Jesus Christ. And there the question is posed, the rhetorical question of Romans 8. Do you think, can you suppose, that that Father who was moved in His love for you personally, not to spare His own only begotten Son, but to give Him up to such suffering and such death, such shame and such agony, you suppose that that God will spare you any good thing or allow anything that is truly evil to befall you? Our faith in the fatherly love of God toward us is rooted and grounded in the cross of Jesus Christ. That fatherhood of God toward us shows itself, and that's the emphasis of the Catechism, here and now, in this life, with regard to the earthly circumstances of our life. Now it's indicated that this fatherly love also shows itself to us with regard to the welfare of our soul, the grace of forgiveness and holiness, and all of the other aspects of salvation. But the emphasis of the Catechism certainly falls upon the demonstration of God's fatherly love in this life, with regard to the earthly circumstances of our life. I have no doubt that He will provide all things necessary for soul and body, and further, that He will make whatever evils He sends upon me in this valley of tears to turn out to my advantage. This is the place where we are tempted, sorely tempted, often, doubt God's fatherhood toward us, and to doubt God's fatherly care of us in love and according to His almighty power. The world speaks of the evidence that there is no God in all the evils that befall the human race. That's not a problem to the people of God. Knowing our sinfulness and the sinfulness of the race, we ask ourselves, why do any good things happen to wicked people? But the great temptation for the people of God is, why do these evils befall God's children? Why must I undergo this distressing evil? With regard to those circumstances, the Catechism assures us of God's fatherly love. Here, the truth of God's creation and providence are essential. God was a father when He gave existence to and produced the entire creation outside of Himself. That was a fatherly act of God. God is the Creator. And because He is the Creator, He is also the God of providence, who governs and upholds this world and its history according to His counsel and by His almighty power. Lose the truth of creation, and you also lose the truth of providence. And then you have no assurance that what befalls you in this valley of tears is sent by the hand of God, and therefore must also certainly turn out for your advantage. The theory of evolution leaves all those who believe it in doubt and despair with regard to the circumstances of their earthly life. The God who created all is also the God who governs all. In fact, He created all things for Christ, and therefore also for your sake and mine, and now governs the circumstances of our life according to His purpose, which is our advantage. We acknowledge this fatherhood of God by being patient and hopeful in circumstances of adversity. The fatherhood of God does not mean that nothing happens to His children but good things, or that God will avert the evils from our life, or that if some evil does befall us, He will immediately correct it and remove it. The Catechism is faithful to experience and to the Scriptures when it calls the life of the people of God a valley of tears. Oh, how the pillows of the people of God are wet with their tears at night over sickness and pain, over bereavement and loneliness, over bitter sorrows in marriage and the family. And then there are the tears that aren't seen, the tears not of the body, but the tears of the soul, as the people of God carry with them great griefs with regard to the earthly circumstances of their life. This is a valley of tears. The Dutch has a saying, every house has its cross. Romans 8 also speaks of our suffering with Christ now in order to be glorified hereafter. But the comfort of that sorrow, the strength to endure those griefs for which we shed our tears, is the certainty not only that God is aware of those distressing circumstances, but that He sends them. And He sends them by the hand of a Father, and therefore for our advantage, even though we are not able to see that advantage. That advantage pertains to this life, that we are disciplined, that we draw closer to God, that we depend upon Him more completely. That advantage is certainly our eternal bliss and glory in the everlasting kingdom of Jesus Christ. Then we're not crushed. Then we don't become bitter against God. And we don't fall into despair. Our Father sends these things. And our Father is almighty and wise and the loving Father of the cross of Christ. We acknowledge this fatherhood of God also then by relying upon Him for all things, for body and for soul. That includes the petition, according to His will, that He remove the distressing circumstances, if He wills, that He heal where there is sickness, that He restores the wayward child, that He reconciles separated husbands and wives. But with regard to all things, we rely upon Him for body as for soul. And we know why we rightly do. He is able to provide everything for us, for He is almighty. And He is willing, being a faithful Father. I believe, you say it, in God the Father, almighty, maker, heaven and earth. Amen. Let us pray. Bless Thy word, O God. Oh, that we may say from the heart, our Father who art in heaven. Say it in our tears. Say it in our joys. And know Thee and have Thee as our Father. For Jesus' sake. Amen.